This morning, our scripture lesson comes from the prophet Isaiah, the 65th chapter, verses 17 through 25. Look, I'm creating a new heaven and a new earth. Past events won't be remembered. They won't come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I'm creating, because I'm creating Jerusalem as a joy and her people as a source of gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad about my people. No one will ever hear the sound of weeping or crying in it again. No more will babies live only a few days or the old fail to live out their days. The one who dies at 100 will be like a young person, and the one falling short of 100 will seem cursed. They will build houses and live in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They won't build for others to live in, nor plant for others to eat. Like the days of a tree will be the days of my people. My chosen will make full use of their handiwork. They won't labor in vain, nor bear children to a world of horrors, because they will be my people, blessed by the Lord, they along with their descendants. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Wolf and lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But the snake, its food will be dust. They won't hurt or destroy at any place on my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Give me a second, because I'm pretty sure that you don't want me to preach that All Saints sermon again. I do have one for today. In this morning's lectionary reading from the prophet Isaiah, we hear the promises of God for the day when a complete transformation of creation from top to bottom occurs. Every human and animal relationship is transformed into a reality beyond what we have the ability, probably the creativity, to imagine. And what a beautiful vision is offered up by the prophet Isaiah, one full of God's delight, health and enough provision, food and shelter, and peace among neighbors. As I read and reread this text this past week, as it's offered up by the lectionary, I thought how wonderful it would be if this vision was among us, if there was great peace and delight. I thought about how hopeful it would be if there was prosperity and provision for folks all around the world that live in war-torn disaster zones, those who live under the rule of foreign occupation forces, or those so many millions that are displaced from their homes. Isaiah's listeners would have known very, very well what it was like to live in the despair, the anxiety of a war zone crunched between competing powers. They would have watched their rulers deal with assaults from Assyria and Egypt. They would know the pain of watching Jerusalem, their beloved city, the most holy of cities, be destroyed, and their people hauled off to exile in Babylon. They would know the despair and hopelessness of being exiles in a foreign land, hoping to return to the family land to till it again. The prophet Isaiah offered counsel to kings and the courts who were attempting to carve out existence in the southern kingdom of Judah. This is where we find the text of Isaiah this morning. The pronouncements of curse and blessing, exhortation and warnings were all offered amidst pressing social and political concerns that the kings of Judah were dealing with. Much earlier in the book of Isaiah, in one of the early chapters, there's a warning to the king and the court that if they carve out their existence by colluding with Egypt, they are entering into a covenant of death. The prophet Isaiah calls on the kings of Judah often to place their hope in the everlasting God. It's believed that this vast corpus of Isaiah, from start to finish, was composed over several generations, that Isaiah and Isaiah's students and later followers sought to maintain this prophetic presence throughout all of Israel's early existence. This morning's reading comes quite late in in the Isaiah timeline. And it's about the time that the exiles off in Babylon are beginning to return to Jerusalem. They have been off in exile for quite some time. And there's this promise that they're going to be able to return home to plant the vineyards that are on their family land, that the homes that they build will not be occupied by their conquerors. To a hope-hungry world, for the exiles in Babylon and for us, this promise of newness, of transformation, is incredibly appealing. To a hope-hungry world, the reality that God restored Jesus Christ to life over death and evil is a demonstration of hope. All around the world, there are folks who are so incredibly hope-hungry, grabbing at whatever might make life a bit easier, a bit less painful, a bit better. There are blue-collar workers in Michigan, coal miners in West Virginia, hoping that economic revitalization in their industry will help them make ends meet. There are first-generation Mexican-Americans working, carving out an existence, hoping that the life that their kids have will be much different than the one that they had. There are Muslim families that have found refuge in Western Europe, hoping that their homeland will be recognizable when the bombs stop falling. There's a mother in Zimbabwe who hopes that the mosquito net that hangs over the family bed is secure and there are no holes in it, so that malaria will stay away from her children. It's a treatable disease, but the local clinic often doesn't have enough medicine to go around. I was reading about Mr. Mahio, who lives in Aleppo, Syria. I was reading his story about all that he is trying to do in his town that is under siege. So hope-hungry, running a local bakery. He says, I'm 38 years old, married with four children. Before the revolution, I was a football coach at a local sports club. Now I'm head of the council for my neighborhood. And until this week, I was the director of logistics for two local bakeries. One was bombed on Wednesday, so now I have to try and make enough bread for the same number of people from just one bakery. Normally, I get up early for prayer, then have coffee with biscuits, if we have any, and go and inspect the bakeries and help deliver the loaves to local families. But on Wednesday, I woke to the sound of someone banging at the door at 3 a.m. I ran to it, and outside was a colleague, breathless, gasping, "The bakery has been hit." I threw on my clothes and jumped in the car. When we got to the site of the attack, around an hour after the bomb hit, it was a terrible scene, with paramedics searching for survivors in the rubble. They had hit the middle of the bakery on purpose, we're sure. Eight people and the owner were killed. Only the business partner and the head baker survived. What a terrible mess, and the vans that were used for bread delivery are smashed as well. The bakery served two large neighborhoods, feeding a total of nearly 6,000 families. Now I'm going to have to see if the smaller bakery, already feeding 4,000 families, can stretch to make bread for more than twice that number. On a normal afternoon, I dedicate myself to local council business. We try to do what we can for the people. Fix their broken utilities, restore water, distribute aid to the vulnerable. We do our best these days, even with the siege and the shelling and the bombing continuing. When the yearning for hope all around the world is so deep, so overwhelming in every community, I believe fear and anxiety rest just below the surface. Fear of neighbors, fear of other religious communities, fear of someone whose job encroaches on our own. These realities are present in so many places. What I'm about to say to you may put you on the defensive. It may trouble you. It may make you angry. I promise you that my office door is always open. I've had conversations with some of you, and I imagine I'll have many more this week. I'm not talking politics per se in the pulpit. I want to open a door into our life with God. It doesn't matter to me who you voted for this past week. If you believe that the person you voted for was the best candidate to govern. What matters to me is what type of hope you have in your heart. What fears do you carry with you each day? Are you yearning for the transformation of the world so that it becomes the fulfillment of God's vision as Isaiah saw it? Are you doing harm to your neighbors? Are you growing in love of God and the neighbors that are closest to you? Does your love reflect Christ to those around you? Those questions were pertinent last Sunday. They're pertinent this Sunday, and they'll be that way next week. There are times when social and political and economic realities intersect with the gospel. Not always, but sometimes. People of deep faith participate in the social institutions in the countries in which they live. They participate in political processes to help make our communities places of dignity, freedom, and justice. The challenging work for anyone seeking to grow in love of God is to distinguish what is the way of the gospel and what is of another way. And we've heard more than our share of vitriol in the last couple of weeks that has no bearing in the gospel. I saw quite a number of friends this past week, colleagues as well, and they were quite upset, grieving the reality that someone who had made blatant racist and misogynistic claims was going to be the president when their children were going to grow up, and it was deeply troubling for them. These friends spoke and they wrote as if the platform of Hillary and the Democratic Party was the fulfillment of God's ideal vision for society, seemingly unable or unwilling to distinguish the Gospels from a party platform. And that was on one side. And I saw evangelical friends suggest that the endorsements of Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell Jr. and Franklin Graham on Donald Trump's side meant that God had ordained Trump to win the election, to restore the moral integrity of America's fiber. Church, equating God's will with the Republican or the Democratic platform is dangerous territory. Let's be discerning about where we look for the reign of God in the world. Each of our loyalties, the perceptions of our neighbors, the course of action that we take each and every day can be gauged by the Jesus that we see on the move in the Gospels. Is what I'm hearing reflective of Jesus Christ, or is it something else? I pray that you leave asking that question often. What I know to be true is that there are people of deep faith, those who every morning awaken for prayer, throughout the course of their day seek to do no harm, to do good in the world and stay in love with God, that voted for every candidate on the ticket and some that didn't vote at all. They're not bad people because they voted for a candidate other than the one of our choosing. We have not been our best selves this past week. Doesn't matter whether our candidate won or lost. But we have an opportunity in front of us. And it's an opportunity that is going to persist. It's an invitation that's going to remain for quite some time. I think the church has a tremendous opportunity to show up with a witness that is far distinct from what is prevailing as vitriol, thick as human air in August. The church has always been a community that knows a third way. If the church looks and sounds and acts like the divisiveness that is so prevalent, then we rob our neighbors of the hope of Christ that is far greater than anything we could create on our own. Our commitment to love God and to grow in love is an opening. We can help transform the communities in which we live, work, and play. We can show up with a witness that is deeply compassionate, zealous for the dignity of all people, and bathed in love. And it doesn't matter what side of the aisle you fall on, that's an invitation that is real. And the world needs it. You don't have to look far to know how hope-hungry the world is, our communities are, our own families. Hear the vision that Isaiah gave to the people again. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruits. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, or bear children for calamity. This is a promise of transformation from the top to the bottom. This is God-sized dreaming. No more suffering, long prosperous lives, and a peace that abides. Desmond Tutu suggested that the Christian faith is God's dream. That God works every day in the world toward a day when justice rolls down like water, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, when nations will not learn war anymore, when we see the end of cruelty and suffering in the world. It's a dream of a whole new world where all people and even all of nature is filled with God's love and delight and joy. As the prophet Isaiah put it, it will be something completely new and different. While all this seems to be quite utopian, a dream that maybe we shouldn't put too much stock in, too much pie in the sky, the fact is that faith in Jesus Christ calls us to hope for more than what we have yet seen. I want you to go forth to be witnesses of hope, seeking transformation wherever your feet tread, and go forth with the assurance that every single one of you is a beloved child of God. Bless you in the name of the Almighty, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.